The good news is better than you think. Chapter 10. The best good news of all. The hour of God's judgment. And why it is up-to-the-minute good news, it's here. The story is told that before the days of automatic sensors, British railroad law required that bridge keepers flag down trains if a storm took out the bridge. If it was night, they must wave them down with a lantern. One bridge keeper neglected his duty and a passenger train plunged into the river. When the case came up for trial, the prosecutor asked, "Did you wave your lantern in warning?" "Yes, I did," he answered, and he was exonerated. Later, however, he confided to one of his friends, "I'm glad he didn't ask if my lantern was lighted." Human courts of justice seldom find it possible to discover the whole truth or weigh the motives of the accused. But a judgment must come when even secret thoughts and purposes will be revealed, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Watergates have a way of getting out, especially in a relatively free, democratic society. But imagine a judgment in which everything comes out in the open and Enron fully exposed. This will take place when life is finished, for it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. Looking at it from the viewpoint of a prophet, the author of the book of Revelation describes the awesome scene. "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." Books are obviously a euphemism. Some kind of vast cosmic computer has all our information accurately stored within it, including data impossible for any man-made device to capture, thoughts and motives. Each deed or hidden purpose that conflicts with the foundation principle of the universe, the law of liberty, will stand out on this computer record as evidence for a case, for heaven's commandment is exceedingly broad. The prophetic judgment scene appears calculated to warn us, and many conclude, even to frighten us into preparation. But Christ will not coerce by fear what he would win only by love. The one who presides is an impressive figure called the Ancient of Days, Daniel says, before whom a fiery stream issued and came forth, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. The whole world is arraigned, for all have sinned, for which the wages is death. An ancient Roman governor reacted in a very human way to Paul's sermon about this coming confrontation. As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid, trembled. KJV. And well may we tremble, but facing reality is always a healthy choice. It is a salutary thing to anticipate this judgment, for we must all appear in it. And as of today, it is fortunately not too late to take constructive steps toward getting ready. To try to put the matter out of mind would be foolish, for if death and taxes are certain, this is even more so. But this judgment is good news. We are mistaken if we have the common idea that God is a vengeful deity waiting for a chance to zap us with his lightning bolts of retribution. Several biblical disclosures seem startlingly different from what most people suppose will be the final judgment. 1. It was never God's plan that any of us face the terrifying prospect of facing guilty charges. Jesus said that everlasting fire is specifically prepared for the devil and his angels, not for human beings. If any human lands there, it will not be because God wills it, but because he himself has willed it. Nevertheless, it is evident that some unfortunate souls will participate in the devil's fate. The reason has to be that they have beaten back every effort God has made to save them from it. 2. Jesus declares good news in what appears to be a happy contradiction. Not all must appear in condemnation. In very truth, anyone who gives heed to what I say and puts his trust, the original words are, "Believe it, in him who sent me has hold of eternal life, and does not come up for judgment, but has already passed from death to life." The word judgment here means condemnation, the point being that God exempts believers from the terrible experience of facing trial. 3. God is just as well as merciful. Therefore, he has placed the judgment of human beings in the hands of one who understands the human experience. "The Father judges no one," says Jesus, "but has committed all judgment to the Son, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Christ is our peer. No one more friendly to us could be found. If in a human law court the judge and all the jury are your warm personal friends, you could not wish for a more favorable chance of acquittal. Yet the Son of Man will do for us what no earthly friends can do when we are in trouble. John says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours but also for the sins of the whole world. Some translations say that he is our advocate, or defense attorney. For, how can he be our advocate in a law case? Here is the answer. He has already suffered the condemnation of our deserved judgment. As the second Adam of the human race, he has adopted the human race, in him, corporately. It is true even if we haven't known it, and it is true unless we choose to reject it. The adoption took place before we were born, even from the foundation of the world, when the Lamb was slain for us. Christ has given the entire human race a verdict of acquittal. If this seems too good to be true, just consider that because Christ died for the world, God can make his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and can send his rain on the just and on the unjust. That means clearly that he treats every man as though he had never sinned. Otherwise, he would be forced to let Satan zap every human being. This is called grace. 5. The death that Jesus died on the cross was the ultimate degree of condemnation for. He has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The horror he went through was to feel forsaken by his Father as he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It was in his own nervous system, in himself, that Christ bore that lethal burden. The idea is that when he died, we also died, not as being halfway our own saviors, but because as the second Adam Christ assumed the humanity of the human race along with our liabilities, and we follow him through faith. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. Whatever lightning bolts of hot divine wrath are to fall on sinners in the final judgment, they have already fallen on Christ at the cross. He took them as our substitute. 6. Therefore there is not the slightest reason why anyone should have to go through that experience again, unless he asks for it by rejecting this identity with Christ. This identity of being in Christ is ours if we will believe. Christ's death is far more than a legal maneuver to satisfy the statutory claims of a broken law. It is this, of course, but faith in him involves much more. It involves our personal identifying with him. The believing sinner feels himself involved with Christ, accepts the divine judgment as being for his sins, and he actually suffers it in Christ through faith. Justice can make no further claims against him. This is why he does not come up for judgment, and the whole world has that advantage if they don't reject it by the sin of unbelief. 7. It follows that the only kind of judgment that can take place for a believer in Christ is complete acquittal. Christ promises to conduct his defense before any enemies, to refute any of their charges against him. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The Father is not our enemy, but we do have an enemy in the judgment. The word Satan means enemy. The prophet Zechariah describes the courtroom scene. Joshua is a symbol of all who believe. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, meaning enemy, standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Our adversary knows plenty about us. If he had half a chance, he would force us to hang our heads in everlasting shame. But something has happened to the believer in the wonderful transaction known as justification by faith. Christ's perfect righteousness is lawfully credited to his account. It has also transformed him to be obedient to the law of God. Since all have sinned, no one will ever have any better title than that of a burning stick snatched from the fire. But it's glorious good news that such a title is legally already ours by virtue of the sacrifice of the second Adam, subject only to our response of faith. The rich garments that cover poor Joshua's nakedness of soul are the imputed and imparted garment of Christ's righteousness. Revelation focuses on the same scene, for when Christ confesses before his Father the name of the overcomer, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. The adversary is forced to hang his head in shame when the penitent's faith is mentioned, for genuine faith is heart participation with Christ in his crucifixion, a sharing with him of death to sin in which self has been crucified with Christ. Satan hates the very thought, but he must respect such faith of a human being who identifies with the one who conquered sin. The adversary of the human race is forever silenced. Satan hates the cross, but if you love it, you no longer have anything to do with him. That's stinging. The Lord rebuke you, Satan, is a slap in his face from which he can never recover. I don't know how anyone could adequately describe the dramatic excitement of that moment in final judgment. It's impossible to be afraid of the judgment if there is love agape in our hearts. Love agape has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The reason is that this kind of love agape is the point where our identification with Christ takes place, because his agape has already gone to hell and come back, and if that love dwells in our hearts, all fear is automatically expelled. The cross does it for us. In abolishing the fear of hell, all lesser fears are also overcome. 8. Scripture makes plain that so far as believers are concerned, this triumphant vindication takes place before Christ returns. Those who have died in Christ sleep in Jesus until the first resurrection. There are two resurrections. The hour is coming in the which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. The first comes at the return of Christ when he calls the sleeping saints to arise. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. The second comes at the end of the 1,000 years when the lost must come forth to face final executive judgment, the resurrection of condemnation. What determines whether one comes up in the first resurrection or has to wait for the second? Jesus spoke of a pre-advent judgment when the cases of all believers will be taken up, necessarily before the first resurrection. Those are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead. Such counting requires what some have called an investigative judgment, a term that is meaningful in the light of Scripture teaching. All judgments must include honest investigation. Daniel saw in vision the saints vindicated in judgment before the end of human history. Obviously, Jesus confessing their names before my Father and before his angels must precede the first resurrection. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants the prophets, and to the saints, and those who fear your name, occurs at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, while human life goes on end. The nations were angry. We are living in those times today. This means that this most momentous judgment is now in progress. 9. A distinct message tells every nation, tribe, tongue, and people that the time has come to notice what is happening. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. The import is clear, while the nations are angry and multitudes are absorbed in eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, the solemn court proceedings that settle everyone's eternal destiny are being decided. The same court is settling the case in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. God also has been on trial. Jesus compares this time to the days before the flood of Noah, when a pre-flood judgment also settled everyone's destiny, with most not realizing it. Noah and his family were locked safely inside the ark for 7 days, and the unbelieving multitudes were irrevocably locked outside, while they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Our judgment does not hinge primarily on our having done this or that, but on our believing or disbelieving a divine love that has given sacrificially, to an infinite degree. Sometimes in our dreams the cosmic curtain is swept back and we catch a glimpse of the reality of future judgment, and of how much we need the grace of God to prepare for it. We can look forward with prophetic insight to the time of the final verdict, which in truth will be pronounced by each lost soul himself. For us to be able to catch a glimpse of this now is good news to be profoundly thankful for. In the day of final judgment, every lost soul will understand how he came to reject truth. He will see the cross, and its real bearing will be seen by every mind that has been blinded by the love of sin. Before Calvary with its mysterious victim, sinners will see themselves condemned. Every one of their lying excuses will be swept away. His sin will appear in its heinous character. People will see what their choice has been. Every question of truth and error in the long-standing controversy will then be made plain. In the judgment of the universe, God will stand clear of blame for the existence or continuance of evil. It will be demonstrated there was no defect in God's government, no cause for rebellion to arise and be supported. 10. The good news is far better than we may have thought. Not only is it possible for us to make a right choice today, but the mighty Holy Spirit makes it easy for us to make that right choice. It will lead to the fulfillment of every glorious dream we have had since childhood. To be at one with God is to be at one with the light and life and love of the vast universe that He has created. Heaven's Day of Atonement. Even now, devout Jews celebrate Yom Kippur as a solemn day of judgment. In the ancient Hebrew sanctuary service, the Day of Atonement was the occasion when the righteous and the wicked were separated in judgment. The entire Hebrew sanctuary ministry was symbolic of the work of the heavenly high priest, Christ. The typical Day of Atonement was also symbolic of the final period of pre-Advent judgment that determines who of the sleeping dead will arise in the first resurrection, and who must await the dreaded second resurrection. It will also decide who among the living in the last days will be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Solemn thought! We are living in that time now. The good news is that that judge is your brother, in the flesh, the Son of Man who took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, and knows exactly how, in all points, we are tempted. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He doesn't have to persuade the Father to accept you, for the Father himself loves you, he says. He doesn't have to persuade those millions of angels to be on your side, for they are already ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. He doesn't have to buy off the devil, because Christ has met the demands of justice at Calvary. So who in this judgment does he have to persuade in your behalf? You are the key figure in this drama who needs help, who needs to be persuaded of something. Your first step is to believe the good news of God's grace, which is infinitely better than you have thought it to be. The result of such believing is that you are reconciled to God. All the misunderstandings about him are cleared up. This is receiving the atonement, exactly the right thing to do in this grand heavenly day of atonement. Right now is when you decide. God knows that once you believe the good news, your faith will manifest itself immediately, for faith works through love. As sunshine is filtered through the prism to produce those glorious colors of the spectrum from infrared to violet, so the faith of Christ shining out from your heart finds prismatic display in your life of obedience to all his commandments. The devil will say, "Impossible. I plead with you, believe that it is possible." Silence him. Such genuine New Testament faith means indescribably sweet reconciliation with God, peace of heart, harmony with God's family, and eternal life. Neither you nor I deserve one iota of it, but someone who risked everything purchased it for us. We can never say a big enough thank you to him.